Well, hey, everyone. We are ready for this week's culture segment. And I always love introducing you to folks here at The Boundless Show, although some people probably don't need a huge introduction. If you have read a lot over the years, or if you've been involved in campus ministry, you most likely know of today's guest. It is Dr. Jerry Bridges. Dr. Jerry Bridges, welcome to The Boundless Show.
Thank you.
Very good to have you. Many of you know that Jerry Bridges has been with the Navigators. Okay, some of you aren't even going to believe this. Since, what, 1955?
I think
that was a long time ago.
That's right.
So, and that's a long job history. You haven't bounced around like today's generation's doing. You stuck with it.
Well, that's where God led.
That's good. Okay. Well, he's been with the Navs for a long, long time, and you probably also know him because he has written a slew of books which have sold millions of copies, including The Pursuit of Holiness, The Discipline of Grace, and then more recently, The Gospel for Real Life and Respectable Sins, just covering all kinds of issues related to the Christian life, really. And so we are very privileged to have Jerry talking to us today. Many of you know we love bringing in people who are seasoned in the faith, who've walked with the Lord for a long time. If you haven't heard our interviews with everyone from Max Lucado to Dr. David Jeremiah, Randy Alcorn, some of those others, we've learned so much from them. And so we're excited to talk to Jerry today. So thanks for being here. I want to talk to you first, Jerry, about you love to talk about grace. And the grace of God.
Yes.
You sure do. And I know that being a good reformer and obviously part of the Navs, you like to preach the gospel to yourself every day. It's something that we all should be doing. And the gospel has huge import to us as believers, as well as those who do not yet know Christ. I think a lot of people just say, oh, you need to understand the gospel and accept Jesus into your heart, and then you're just good to go the rest of your life. But no, we know that the gospel is something we need every day. And I want to talk to you first just about this idea of grace. And what would you say, Dr. Bridges, young adults really need to understand about grace? Because you start, I mean, you wrote The Pursuit of Holiness. And I think a lot of people could say, well, I need to be more holy, or I need to do this or do that. But I'm guessing you would probably say you can't do that without grace.
Absolutely. Well, first of all, we need to have a correct understanding of grace, that it's not just God letting us get away with a few things or cutting us some slack or something like that. But grace actually comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there's an old play on the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's probably a good definition of grace. Without Christ and his sinless life and his death on the cross for our sins, we would not experience God's grace. And the reason we need this every day is because we still fall short every day. We're still what I call practicing sinners. And it isn't that our salvation is dependent on that preaching the gospel to ourselves, but our awareness of our standing and acceptance with God is dependent upon that living by the gospel every day.
Yeah. And it's so interesting because I think so many people who are newer students of the Bible or who've just grown up with kind of a Sunday school education will say, oh, yeah, well, I know all about the New Testament. You know, that's all about grace, you know, and then there's the Old Testament and I don't really know what to do with that. And I love how when I read The Gospel for Real Life, how you use the Old Testament to talk about what it means to show that picture of what Christ did through, you know, I mean, there's stuff in there, people, like, I mean, those two goats, you know, that were like sent out. I'm like, what's happening with these goats? You know, I mean, that was just amazing. And how really the Old Testament paints a picture and foreshadows the work of Christ. And it's so important.
Absolutely.
That's amazing. What would you say? And okay, so you're, we're just going to be honest here. You're in your 80s now, right?
Yes.
I mean, you look about 40. Let's be honest.
Thank you. I'm 83.
He's now 83. Okay. How has your understanding of grace grown over the years? Because I think you would admit that back when you wrote The Pursuit of Holiness, you know, there's more that you've learned since then.
I think when I wrote The Pursuit of Holiness, my basic understanding of grace was that it was for the unbeliever. We're saved by grace, not by works. Once we're saved, then we need to get on with discipleship. And so it's pretty much, this is what you ought to do, this is how to do it, kind of thing. And I realized over time that that emphasis or challenge to the pursuit of holiness without a foundation of grace will lead people either to self-righteousness or despair, one way or the other.
Mm-hmm.
And it's God's grace. It's the awareness that our acceptance with God is based on the work of Christ that keeps us on track from becoming self-righteous or going into despair.
Yeah, which is good, because I think that's so encouraging for our audience, because, you know, you're saying or implying in that even back when you wrote this best-selling book, it's not like you were fully mature or you knew everything or
absolutely.
Had nothing left to learn about.
I've grown a ton since then, yes.
Absolutely. So if you had to, I think a lot of times we throw around terms like the gospel and understanding, you know, there are so many, like, how would you share the gospel and what does that mean? And we've got all kinds of, you know, Romans Road and different things where we associate with the gospel. If you had to really explain to someone what is the gospel, what how would you explain that?
Well, the gospel basically is a shorthand expression. It's really good news. That's the mm-hmm. meaning of the word. But it's good news about what God has done for us through Christ. And God did two things. He sent his Son to become one of us and to live that sinless life. It's important that we realize that for 33 years, Jesus never sinned.
Mm-hmm.
That's beyond our thinking, but that's
right.
the truth. That's what the scripture says. And at the end of that time, he died on the cross. So he did two things. First of all, he lived the life that we could never live, and then he died the death that we deserve to die. Now, the application of that to us, the cross comes first, because that's where we experience the forgiveness of our sin. But then God not only charged our sin to Christ, but he credited that perfect righteousness that Christ lived out. He credited that to us so that we now stand before God. We use the term clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so as far as our standing with God is concerned, God sees us as perfectly righteous.
Yeah, which is just mind-boggling. And I mean, I think that was one of the biggest takeaways for me in the Gospel for Real Life, is that understanding that talking about the wrath of God and the fact that it has been poured out on Christ, and as a result, there is no wrath left for us. And I think there are so many young adults today that think, well, I know that God's forgiven me. I know that he, quote unquote, loves me and that he's adopted me as his son. But I still feel that the majority of the time he's disappointed in me. And I think we can kind of have this cheap grace of this, you know, well, I don't quite measure up, but God's maybe going to give me a pass and maybe going to. I mean, how can a young adult, Dr. Bridges, live victoriously? I mean, how can we understand that picture for the life we're living today when we are so repeatedly defeated and Satan is just after us continuously?
Well, I think we first of all need to realize the seriousness of our sin
mm-hmm.
and the wrath of God, which is not an emotional wrath like we associate. I call it a judicial wrath,
mm-hmm.
God's punishment. Because God hates sin, because it flies in the face of his glory and his holiness. And so sin has to be taken seriously. So we can't just pass it off mm-hmm. and say, well, God's going to overlook that. But at the same time, we have to realize Christ did die. Christ did live that perfect life. And all that he did as our representative in our place, both the perfect life and his death to pay for the sin. So I use a picture of a ledger sheet in an accounting terms, and on the ledger is recorded all the financial transactions, debits and credits and so forth. I use the term a moral ledger, in which is recorded all of our acts, what we think are good and the ones we know are sin. None of them are really all that good. But so we have this ledger of just bad stuff. And so God takes all of that and he transfers it to Christ.
Hmm.
And Christ pays that debt. And because he's infinite, he can pay the debt of all of us. And then God does something else. He takes that righteousness of Christ on his ledger sheet and he transfers it to us so that we now have not just a clean ledger sheet, as if we'd never sinned,
mm-hmm.
but we have this positive ledger of the positive obedience of Christ throughout his 33 years. There's a play on the word justified, that it means just as if I'd never sinned. Mm-hmm. But there's also another one that we need, just as if I'd always obeyed.
Hmm.
That's mind-boggling.
Mm-hmm. That is.
That's the way God sees us because of Christ.
Hmm. Okay, and you just mentioned an understanding of the seriousness of our sin, and I think a lot of times in our culture, we don't think of that. We have a culture that tells us, well, most of the time I'm good, I try to do this, I'm doing good works, I'm doing this. And I love how, obviously you do a lot of writing, and one of your books, you decided to tackle the topic of what you call the respectable sins. Now, okay, how did this come about? Were you just sitting in church and you're like, there are a lot of nutty Christians around here who are doing all these crazy things that they probably are excusing or don't think are sinful or whatever? What caused you to look at this and say, this is something that has to be addressed?
Well, as I observed our Christian culture over several years, it seemed to me that our focus was on the big flagrant sins mm-hmm. out in the culture. And there's no doubt those are serious sins.
Mm-hmm.
I would not downplay that at all. But in doing so, we seem to ignore our own gossip and our own speaking evil of one another. I mean, talking bad things about one another
mm-hmm.
and the things like that. So I decided that I would think, what are the sins that we tolerate in our lives, such as gossip and even discontentment
mm-hmm.
and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so I made a list of what I called respectable sins, sent that list to about a dozen pastors and Christian leaders, and asked them to add to, take from, and prioritize. And that's how I came up with that list of respectable sins.
Yeah. I know as I read through that, I could easily feel myself justifying myself. I was looking at it going, well, no, that's not discontentment. That's just venting. Sometimes we just have to vent
right.
and we put this veneer on everything.
Yes.
Like, well, that's okay. Or, we've called it in the church authenticity. We're just being authentic,
Right.
But really, we're just being angry, and we're just being judgmental, and we're being jealous, and so that's good. Very, very good book, by the way. I would highly recommend you guys check that out, because that's a good thing. Okay, so we talked about this on the front end, how you have been with the Navigators for so, so long, and you have really been involved in the lives of college students, especially, for years and years, and really this young adult generation. What would you say have you seen change over the generations, over the past decades? What really are young adults today, as you've seen, wrestling with, and what would you see as most important that young adults understand today?
I would say the biggest need that I see in young adults, and then I'll address the positive, but the biggest need, I think, is a lack of reverence for God.
Hmm.
God is awesome.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we use the term awesome to speak of a basketball game or pizza
right.
party or
mm-hmm.
something like that. But
yeah.
the only one that can truly apply to is God.
Mm-hmm.
And we just don't have any idea of the infinite holiness and majesty of God. And I think we need to focus on that and be more reverent in our attitude toward Him, in the way we worship Him, and things like that. On the positive side, I would say that there is not as much hypocrisy as in the boomer generation, and then I'm the generation before the boomers, and we're probably the worst of all,
mm-hmm.
because in my generation, everybody was respectable, everybody went to
mm-hmm.
church and so forth.
Just towed the line, yep.
And the youngsters today, the 20s and 30s, they don't care about that kind of stuff.
Mm.
And so they are more authentic, more genuine. There's not as much cultural Christianity among them as there is in the generations before them.
Yeah. So what would you say, especially, looking back where you've been and now looking ahead, what's on the horizon for the church? I mean, do you see revival in our future? Where do you see God leading not only us as a nation, but globally, the global church? What might be ahead?
Well, I'm not a prophet. I can't predict what God is going to do and when He's going to do it. But there are two passages of Scripture that sort of caused my consideration of what's ahead. First of all, the bad news is Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that things are going to get worse and worse. Mm. And I think we see that. Mm-hmm. And we do not know the extent of what that's going to be. But on the other hand, back in Genesis 22, God made a promise to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so I think in terms of evangelism, that the best is yet to come. Mm. I think the Muslim world, there's going to be a great turning to Christ at some point. The Buddhist world, the Hindu world, because God has to be faithful to his promise, and the promise is all the nations. And then, of course, we see in Revelation 7, people from every kindred and tribe and people and tongue standing around the throne giving praise to God. Mm. So I see the gospel progressing in the one hand, and in the areas, particularly the West, where the gospel has been for so many years, just who knows how bad it's going to get.
Yeah, yeah. It's exciting to see what God's going to do. I just heard, in fact, a missionary to the Middle East say that more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 10 years than in the last 14 centuries, I think he said.
I wouldn't doubt
that, yeah.
As far
as chronicled cases in the Middle East and what God's doing there through dreams, through visions, through the work of the missionaries there. So there's exciting stuff, folks, with that. Okay, so you, from what I've gathered from your writings and just knowing of you and through your work, I gather that you're a big fan of marriage and of the family and of God's ability to work through that. And so I want to know, what have you learned through marriage, primarily, years of marriage? What has God taught you, and why do you think that he uses it so specifically, as a picture of his relationship with the church?
Well, he's given that. He mm-hmm. says that this is a picture, the marriage is a picture of the church. But, you know, in the very first or second chapter of Genesis, God says it's not good that man should be alone. Mm-hmm. And that's not only the man, but for women also. And, but I think marriage is very humbling. Mm-hmm. At least it should be. Mm-hmm. Because as we relate to one another, we realize how many warts we still have, and those things have to go, and we learn to serve one another. Husbands should be learning to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that's an awesome picture, I think. Lord, I'll never get there. And wives, at the same time, to be in the proper role of a submission to the husband, not in a this kind of a relationship, but partnering together to realize that God does hold him responsible for the marriage. And so we learn to be dependent upon one another. We learn to serve one another. And then, of course, when children comes, the whole dynamic changes. And so we try to learn to parent. Although, as one of my friends so aptly said, by the time you learn how, it's too late. Uh-huh. But nevertheless, all of this, but it's a picture. The marriage is a picture of the church to Christ, but the family is a picture of the family of God. Mm-hmm. And so we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so brothers and sisters in a human family need to learn to relate to one another as just not siblings, but as fellow believers.
Yeah. I think it's so difficult because we've so, especially in this generation, lost a vision for the sanctity of marriage, first of all. Oh. And really, the purpose of marriage. And as a result, we see even in the church, and we talk about this at Boundless all the time, protracted singleness because of that. This idea, either, a hyper spirituality of I can't get married because I have all these things that God wants me to do, or I just don't want to get married because, one, I don't see it as important, or two, I don't think I can do it well because I haven't seen good examples. Would you have any encouragement for young adults as they consider marriage and look ahead?
I would say to get married in their 20s. Mm-hmm. Even, I would say, 20 to, well, maybe 20 is a bit young, mm-hmm. But by 25, he ought to be serious about it. Now, I'm a bad example, not because I chose to be.
Putting a number out there.
I'm a bad example, not because I chose to be, but because just in the providence of God, he had me serving overseas as a single person. So I didn't get married until I was 33. But I could have wished I'd gotten married at 23, not 33. And I think that well, to be very practical, you have a lot more energy to handle those babies and those youngsters when you're in your 20s than when you're older. But, you know, I think each family, each couple has to look to the Lord about the number of children. And, of course, God is the one who gives children, and that's an individual decision. But I think that we should get married, and we should seek to have children. This double income, no children thing just doesn't fly. And I've known some people who had that, and it's very self-centered. They're just thinking about themselves.
All right, he just puts it out there. Okay, so last, just as we wrap up here, Dr. Bridges, if you could look back at your 20-something-year-old self, and so, you know, you just talked a little bit about marriage, but just in general, trusting God, looking ahead at how God was going to walk with you through life and what you know now, what would you tell your 20-something self as your best advice?
I would say cultivate a personal, intimate relationship with God, usually through what we call the quiet time, or I prefer to call it time alone with God, in the Bible and in prayer every day. If possible, that can be done in the morning before one gets in the business of the day. For other people, it might be between close to midnight if they're night owls or something like that. But we need that time of just tuning our hearts and listening to the Holy Spirit speak to us through the Scriptures and keeping us on track. It's amazing how often, as I'm reading the Bible, and just something in the text leads me to think, oh, yes, I need to take care of that, or I need to do this, or thank you, Lord, for that, these kinds of things. So in my mind, the most important spiritual discipline we can practice is that time alone with God.
That's good. Well, it has been such a privilege, Dr. Bridges, to have you on the show. And I know we didn't even get to talk about like what you do for fun when you're not traveling. This guy's traveling all over the place. It's like so many people want him to come speak and be part of things. Now, I've read that you actually read the Puritans for fun, which I find to be kind of wacky. some of your reading choices and how you spend your free time. But what are the next few months look like? What are you doing to have some downtime and relax?
Well, I am a reader. I'm not very athletic, so I don't play golf or tennis, these things. And I am a reader, but I have a confession to make. When I really want to relax, I read Agatha Christie murder mysteries.
Okay. See, I think I've read most of hers. My mom and I, big fans. Okay. So, yes, those are fun. Those are good. A good diversion. So, well, just, I don't know, is that considered a respectable sin, though, to read about murder? I don't know if that's a, we might have to think about that.
Well,
that,
I read her because
put that under the blood,
her books are morally clean.
That's true, yeah.
The well, books other than written the today, part. They've got to involve a lot of immorality and stuff.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I go back to there.
That's good. Little Agatha Christie endorsement there. Maybe not a full endorsement, but well, Dr. Bridges, thank you so much for carving out some time for us and being part of this conversation. Just we appreciate your work and not only what you do with the Navigators and have done, but your writings that have touched millions and millions of people, and just the example that you're living even within the church here in Colorado Springs, and your wife Jane. And so we just appreciate you both.
Well, thank you, Lisa. It's been good to be with you.